Good morning. It's a beautiful morning. Great to be together and worshiping the Lord in His house together as always. And we're glad you're here. Look forward to hearing the word of the Lord this morning. We're going to be looking in Malachi chapter 2 and 3. So I'd invite you to turn your Bibles there, please. Malachi chapter 2 and Malachi chapter 3. Last book of the Old Testament. When I'm involved in marriage counseling, I often tell couples that there are really just three options that they have in their marriage. And this is really true for any marriage. Doesn't matter how long you've been married or what kind of things you've gone through. There's always three choices. Number one, you can have a good marriage. That's an option. You can have a good marriage. It takes a lot of work. Involves a great amount of humility. You have to have a forgiving spirit, a willingness to invest time and energy and effort, and of course a commitment to keep communicating and to work through the deep waters that come. I think one of the fallacies believed by couples that are having trouble is they often think that people with good marriages have never walked their path. They've never had troubles in their marriage, not like they have. They've never experienced the kind of pain and disappointment. And that is often really not the case. So that is the first choice. Second option is you can have a lousy marriage and you can grit your teeth and bear it. And a lot of people that do this, a lot of couples stay together for the sake of the kids, or for the sake of their reputations, or for the sake of commitments that they've made to God, to one another. But lousy marriages stay lousy because one or both parties are unwilling to make their marriage a good marriage. Of course, if you're in this category, it's just not a very satisfying life. It's not a life that pleases God, and it's not a life that brings much contentment and joy. In marriages like this, couples, in essence, are living separate lives, even though they're under the same roof. Third option, you can have a lousy marriage and decide to get out of the marriage by divorce. That's an option. A lot of people take that option. When the pain gets too great, one or both parties are unwilling to take the necessary steps to rebuild the marriage. This is a seemingly easy escape. It's not. It seems that way. I emphasize that. And is often a choice of preference. As we're going to see today, God hates divorce. With only a couple of exceptions, this is not a legitimate biblical option. So you boil all that away. Those are genuinely the only three options. The only good choice out of that is the decision to have a good marriage. Good marriages are built upon the foundation of companionship and commitment. Those two prongs. And we're going to see that as Malachi brings that to us here today. Divorce is the world's way of avoiding the hard work of building and rebuilding a union of marriage that is in trouble. Well, today I want you to know just where we are. We're still in the series called Things That God Hates. We studied, of course, that whole list of things there in Proverbs 6, 16 to 19, the most comprehensive list in one place, at least, of things that God hates. But before we leave the series, there are a couple of more topics that I want to consider, and this is one of them. So I draw your attention into the prophecy of Malachi chapter 2. I want to pick up our reading in verse 10, and we're going to read down through verse 7 of the third chapter. Let's listen carefully now. This is God's word. Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously against each against his brother, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers, or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears. with weeping and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, the widow and the orphan and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Let's pray. Now, Lord, we pray you'd open our eyes and teach us, instruct us. Help us to see, Lord, your love for the family and your promises to us. And we pray you'd give us hope. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Malachi not only holds the spot as the last book in the Old Testament list from a chronological standpoint, it's also written as one of the last prophetic words of God before nearly 400 years of silence, and of course then coming the beginning of the New Testament. Malachi was a contemporary of Ezra and of Nehemiah, and he was addressing many of the same issues and concerns of those men. Of course, because he's dealing with the same people and the same kind of problems. The people of God had lost much of their hope and joy. Life was not the paradise they expected after captivity in Babylon. They had come back expecting a grand resurgence of the national prominence. They longed for a glorious earthly kingdom. They anticipated the arrival of their earthly deliverer and Messiah. But instead of all of those things coming about as they had hoped, they were struggling with poverty and injustice. And of course, this smaller, much less glorious temple than the one that they had before, and the Messiah had not yet arrived. Consequently, they had become discouraged, and they were beginning to set their faith aside. Their faith was not taking the kind of prominent position in their life that it once had. So we come to this prophecy in Malachi, and Malachi deals with two extremes, really two contrasts, maybe is the right way of saying it. The contrast between the people in all of their sinfulness, and taking that in the confrontation and the work of the prophet as we see it unveiled there, and the hope and the promise of the Messiah. And both of those are weaved in and throughout this book. Malachi deals with all kinds of practical issues. Marriage and divorce is just one of those. He also addresses worship. He talks about spiritual leadership, broken promises, oppression, tithing, judgment, and just quite a really long list of different practical issues. But all of those, if you look at the book closely, are simply symptoms of a much deeper problem. At the heart of it was the fact that many people had lost their respect for God. In fact, what had happened is the people had ceased to honor God. I want you to just flip back a page and look at chapter 1, verse 6. And it probably is as good a verse as any to kind of summarize the deep-rooted problem. God is speaking here. He said, a son honors his father. A servant honors his master. Then if I'm a father, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where's my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who have despised my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? I was reading that, I was thinking, boy, times don't change much. I mean, people are the same. The problems that Malachi was addressing then really are the same kind of problems that we have in our culture today. People were a lot more interested then, as they are now, in what pleased themselves, what tickled their own fancy. A lot more concerned about that than what pleased God. And so that was kind of the driving thing. What do we like? What do we want? Despising the name of God is essentially ignoring the glory of God, or not being driven by the glory of God. And the consequences for the people in that day were really devastating. For instance, and he gives, and we're not going to, I'm just giving you a little overview of the book, but you get into the book and you find that the worship of the people was not sincere. It wasn't a pure kind of worship. Their worship was very self-serving. It was very self-pleasing. It was designed to gratify themselves. And I mean, think about that. Well, isn't that, that's where we live today. I mean, that's the culture of evangelicalism today. What do I want? What makes me happy? What pleases my senses? And that kind of thing. Not only that, but the blessings had been removed for them. So what should have been a blessing became a curse to them. Look at chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. If you do not listen, if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Isn't that an interesting phrase? If you curse a blessing, it's no longer a blessing. You know, it just gets turned on its ear. God says, I'm going to take your blessings, and those very things that ought to bring you joy and gladness and happiness and satisfaction, you know, a sense of my hand, they're going to become just the opposite to you. Indeed, I have cursed them already, he said. Why? Because you are not taking it to heart. Behold, I'm going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it. What a strong condemnation and judgment from God when the very things that ought to bring us blessing bring us a curse. And on top of all of that, we see additionally that the people just, they were sad. The people just had this overwhelming sense of sadness. The joy had been sucked out of them. It was just gone. Instead of Psalm 122, which we like to sing, I was glad when they said to me, to the house of the Lord, let us go. This new attitude was there. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning. Why? Because he no longer regards the offerings or accepts it with favor from your hand. So the people just, they're lifeless. No joy, no gladness, no happiness. You see, if your relationship with God has gone, if it's deteriorated, if we're not walking in union with Christ, these kind of consequences and many others besides them begin to crop up. That's why Malachi is filled with so many problems. But this is the root of it. This is the heart of it. Things with God were not right. And now all of these problems arose. And they didn't have the wisdom to deal with the problems Because they weren't walking with God. So they're trying to find earthly and earthly, applying earthly wisdom to solve their problems. And the whole book shows the real questioning, doubting spirit that had taken over among the people of God. So you go this back and forth. God brings them a charge. Say, you're doing this. And they say, wait a minute. How are we doing that? We're not doing that. Oh, yes, you are. You're doing this. Well, wait a minute. I don't think we're doing that. And so there's this arguing spirit. God's telling them exactly what the problem is, and they won't even listen. They just kind of reject it out of hand. How have we done that? So this is the background for the trouble in the family. There was first trouble in the spiritual life, and then it spilled over into the family life. So now I want to look a little more specifically at the particular problem in the family. There were essentially two reasons the family was in trouble in Malachi's day, and that we can bring these again right up into our own day and age. First of all, they were marrying outside of the faith. They were marrying people that weren't part of the covenant people of God. And you'll see it there at the end of verse 11. Judah has married the daughter of a foreign god, is what the Lord charges them with. Of course, the Bible calls this being unequally yoked, and it's not a teaching that's particular to the Old Testament, nor is it particular to the New Testament. We find it all through the Old Testament. God makes these prohibitions against marrying people who have heathen gods. And in the New Testament, places like 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, don't be bound together with unbelievers. The very simple truth is, God doesn't want Christians to marry non-Christians for the very simple reason that they'll find in the most intimate relationship that a person can have on the face of the earth, that in a marriage relationship, they're not going to be able to share the most intimate, eternal relationship they have, and that is the relationship they have with God. How can that ever work? How can that ever be a profitable thing? It will always lead to a strain and a difficulty. There will always be a temptation to compromise our faith for the sake of our non-believing spouse. So it's a great danger, and the Lord says, don't do that. And I just take just a minute to warn you young people again, and we've said it before, but if you're not married yet and you long to be married and you look forward to that someday, right now at this point, before you're down the road, you need to make a very solid, firm commitment that you're not even going to consider being romantically involved on any level with someone that doesn't share your faith. And the idea that somehow, well, it's okay to develop this and they'll come to faith in Christ, you have no way of knowing that. And the only thing that you can potentially do is entangle yourself emotionally with someone that's not a believer to the point that you'll lose all sense of desire, sense and desire to follow the will of God. So don't even begin to walk down that path. The believers in Malachi's day had done so. And they were reaping the unhappy consequences of that decision. Now, the second reason the family was in trouble was because, to use the words of the Lord here, the spouses had dealt treacherously with one another. They dealt treacherously with one another. And he speaks specifically to the husbands, but the truth is it can go either way. It's not something that's simply unique to the role of a husband, but he addresses them as the heads of their home. Key verse in this passage is chapter 2, verse 14. I want you to look at that. The Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. All right, so we have these two things here that we're going to look at. She's your companion and she is your wife by covenant. Now, first of all, what does it mean to deal treacherously with your spouse? Truth is, you might be able to imagine lots of things. You could probably come up, maybe have witnessed and tried some of these things that would fit into this category. If you talk to people with troubled marriages, you know that there are a lot of ways to get under the skin of your spouse. I mean, who do you know better in the whole world than your spouse? So there are a lot of ways to undermine this relationship. And men and women can be incredibly creative when it comes to being destructive and to dealing treacherously. We know how to push the right buttons, as we like to say. But Malachi identifies two things that will undermine a marriage more quickly than anything else. And it's interesting that he calls these things treachery. What is treachery? Well, treachery is basically a violation of an allegiance. It's treason. You see, it's introducing destruction and conflict where there is to be peace and union. It's treachery. How can we do it in the marriage? Well, Malachi says, first of all, you abandon the companionship of marriage. She is your companion, he says to the men. Remember, one of the primary reasons that God instituted marriage was because he saw in the beginning that it was not good for man to be alone. At the heart of marriage is union, the coming together of heart and soul and body. There's a oneness that God has designed in the marriage relationship that he's designed in no other human relationship. But that takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of effort because we're sinners and we do all kinds of things that introduce difficulties into the marriage relationship. And so to have a truly meaningful companionship, couples have to spend a lot of time together. They have to spend a lot of time working on it. They have to do the hard work of communicating. So we need to think about that in practical terms. Not only do we need to communicate facts and schedules, which is the easiest level of communication because it simply gets forced upon us by the lifestyle that we live, but we need to share much deeper than that. Dreams and feelings and thoughts. We have to be patient. Couples have to be patient with one another and have a willingness to overlook much and forgive much. When Peter said, "How often should I forgive my brother when he sins against me?" He thought seven times was a lot. And Jesus said, "No, seven times 70. How much more in the marriage? Seven times 700. Seven times 7,000. The point is, there's no end to it. Forgiveness is a constant way of relating to one another as a husband and wife. We never reach the end of that. Say, "I've done it enough. I won't do it again." Two don't become one flesh simply by a promise. Certainly not simply by a physical act. They become one flesh in the full sense of that term when they give themselves to one another on every level. If that investment is not made or it becomes lax in a marriage, things begin to deteriorate. So I simply want to urge those of you that are married, no matter how good or poor your marriage might be today, to invest and to reinvest in your marriage relationship. Whatever it takes, you've got to be willing to deepen the companionship aspect of your marriage. That means, guys, you need to be dating your wives. The idea is not simply to date them when you're courting to win their heart, but you date them after you're married so that you continue to cultivate that oneness. I got some help yesterday on this message because I was reading the comics. Read the comics? If you read the comics in yesterday's paper, Beetle Bailey, very helpful here. General Halftrack was sitting at the desk talking. I think he's the pastor, but I can't really remember. He's a counselor of some kind. Anyway, General Halftrack says, "Can you help me put the magic back into my marriage, Doc?" Yes, the doctor. Okay. And so he answered. He said, "Well, try giving her some jewelry and a night out on the town tonight." And General Halftrack responds, "That won't work. There's a game on tonight." And see, that's the reality of it, isn't it? I mean, what's more important? Developing a relationship with my wife or watching the ball game? Well, for too many guys, it's the ball game. Turn off the TV, man, and take your wife out. Plan a weekend with her. But more than that, daily, there has to be communication. It's not just the big events. It's not just the once-in-a-while events. But a daily phone call from the office, how's your day going? Daily time set aside where you can talk, where you can listen, where you can share with one another. Interest from you wives in what your husbands are doing, what their day was like. And often your husband needs a little help getting it out and bringing it out. So ask him a lot of questions. Take an interest. Companionship. We abandon that element of our marriage and things begin to deteriorate very quickly. Well, the second thing that will undermine a marriage, according to Malachi, is when we forget that this is the wife of our of covenant. In other words, we lose our commitment to the covenant and to that aspect of our marriage. You see, when you get married, it's not really an act between two people. There's a Christian marriage. There are three that are involved. You, your spouse, and God. Jesus said, what God has joined together, let no one tear apart. The reason God hates divorce is because it breaks a covenant promise, a vow that is made between two people, to Himself and to one another. He hates it because it rips apart that which has become one. God has joined these two together. Let no man tear them apart. Tearing anything apart does great damage. There are only two exceptions that God allows in the Word, and in both cases, He allows it. He doesn't require it. He allows it. It's not required. And He does so because in both of these, the covenant is already broken and so damaged. One is when a party is involved in adultery and has so grossly violated the marriage covenant that the marriage has become virtually non-existent and there's no hope of putting it back together again. And secondly, when a non-Christian comes to the point that he or she is no longer willing to live with a Christian spouse, they just want to get away from him or her and to Christ that dominates the life of their beloved. But beyond those two things, what we find here is the strongest of statements. God hates divorce. Verse 16, in essence, says it's just wrong. So why do we do it? Why are we so prone to divorce? Why statistically is there as much divorce in the church as there is in the world? Part of the answer is the power of human emotion and the issues that are deepest within our spirit. Twice in this section, God warns us to take heed to our spirits. Look at verse 15 and 16. Take heed to your spirits. Let no one deal treacherously. Verse 16, I hate divorce, so take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Treachery begins deep in the soul, deep in the heart. The hurt in human relationships can be so painful that we simply lose track of biblical perspective. We lose track of the commands of God. And what happens? We begin to turn everything over. We begin to look at everything from an unbiblical, from a wrong perspective. And you can see it. God points this attitude out in verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, here's that back and forth, arguing spirit. How have we wearied Him? God answers. In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. And God delights in them. See, just turn it around. It's evil, but no, I think it's good. And I think God really likes it in this case. Or, where is the God of justice? You see what's happening here? Those wanting divorce have taken up one of two defenses for their actions. Because somehow it has to be justified. We have to justify everything that we do. So they're either going to say, what I'm doing is really a good thing. My circumstances are special and they're different and I have good reasons and God knows and God approves. It is okay with Him. Or they blame God. Where's the God of justice? How could God give me this spouse? Why did God do this to me? Well, God has a different solution. That's what chapter 3 is all about. Chapter 3 is about the covenant or promise that our Father in heaven has made with His Son. And it stands in sharp contrast to the covenant of marriage that is deteriorating in the day of Malachi and in our own day. It was a commitment that involved several things, and they can all be imitated in one fashion in marriage. First of all, in this covenant between the Father and the Son, God commits Himself to loving the world. Look at verse 1. It begins by speaking of John the Baptist. Then it turns very quickly to Christ. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, that's John the Baptist, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord, now this is Christ now speaking of, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into His temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, He is coming, says the Lord. This is very much a parallel to the New Testament. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The heart of covenant is love. It's because of love that this covenant is made. God's plan is that your marriage would reflect a perfect, self-sacrificing kind of love. That you would be one heart, one mind, one flesh. You can't do that without love. Without that agape love. It's a tough standard. But God is committed to loving the world. And covenant love sets its sights on that kind of love. And it's not too big for us. Not in the spirit, you see. Not when we walk in the ways of God. And it says in this passage that those who are in the spirit, verse 15, they don't live that way. Because God gives a different way. Secondly, in this covenant between the Father and the Son, God is committed to rescuing the world. Look down, all the way down to verse 6 and 7. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Isn't that comforting? The steadfastness of God's faithfulness and love. From the days of your fathers, you've turned aside from my statutes. You've not kept them. So in other words, what do we have to offer? We've not been faithful to God. And yet, what does He say? Return. He beckons us back. Return to me, and I will return to you. Things can be right again. Things can be rescued that are destroyed. This is why marriages can be rebuilt. Because at the foundation of the rebuilding is the fact that God is alive and His promises to us are true. God's covenant love was not erased when sin came. God in heaven, the Father in heaven and His Son made this promise to one another that they would rescue the world. And so the Father sent the Son to do the work that needed to be done. And He paid the penalty. He lived a perfect life. He died that death on the cross, and for any who would by faith trust in Jesus, the Father and the Son agreed, we will pay for their sin, we will take their sin away, we will give them new life. In your marriage relationship, husband and wife, you have equal standing before God. You both are children of God because of His love for you. And you, therefore, if you are a Christian, you know what it means to be forgiven. And that's crucial for you as you live together in a marriage. Many times, over and over again, you'll need to forgive one another. Many times, you will need help. And you'll have to help each other overcome your sins and your struggles. Thirdly, in this covenant between the Father and the Son, God is committed to restoring the world. Not just rescuing, not just forgiving, but putting it back, making it whole again, restoring it. Look up at verse 2. Who can endure the day of His coming? Who can stand when He appears? He's like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap. He'll sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver. He'll purify the sons of Levi, refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. Things are put back. When a person puts his faith and trust in Christ, the Bible says it's something like a marriage. And of course, we know that analogy. Jesus is the groom, and He has a bride, and the bride is you. It's the church. It's the people of God. And part of God's commitment is to change us and to purify us and to present us to Himself without any spot or wrinkle. So here we can find the real help we need. Because if treachery begins in the spirit, and if we're commanded to watch over our spirit, but if our spirit is broken, if it's damaged, if it's hurt, if it's wounded, especially by our spouse, then what are we to do? We're to turn to God. Only God can heal that which is broken. And you need Him. You need Christ to work mightily into you, to burn away your own impurities. Because even if you're wounded, you're not innocent. You have sin of your own, and you need those to be burned away. And in that process, as He makes us pure, He brings His healing powers to bear. As Christians, you know what it's like to enjoy fellowship with the Lord. You know what it's like to be at peace with God. Your relationship with Christ, like a marriage, is to be marked with love and commitment and unity. And that's how we ought to think about our marriage with our husbands and wives. You're to find your relationship with each other to be of this deepest union and deepest communion. It's built upon the relationship, the companionship that He offers us in one another. But it's built upon the bedrock foundation of our covenant commitments to one another. Jesus will refine us. Never accurate to say of your spouse, well, God will never change her. God will never change him. God is committed to changing us. God is powerful to purify us and our marriages. So this is something that we must look to Him and cry out to Him and come to Him so that He might do it for us. So I simply want to ask you today, what kind of marriage do you want? What kind of marriage do you want? Whether you're married already or whether you're hoping to be married in some time in the future, or you're single and you're involved with married people and you have opportunities to encourage them. The answers to have a loving, growing marriage are found only in Jesus Christ. Through Him, He can give you that kind of companionship and that kind of commitment that will see you through the darkest times. Let's pray for one another. Let's ask God to continue to bind us and to strengthen our marriages in Christ so that Jesus Christ is the head of the home, that He is glorified in our families, and that God will bring us through any troubled waters that may come our way. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we keep praying and asking that you would bless our families. Lord, we know that this is a spiritual battle that's going on. We live in a culture and a day and age when the family is deteriorating. And we know that we fight not only against the culture, but against our own inclinations. Lord, to be selfish and to want our own way. To be so hurt that we won't come to you for healing. That we won't come to you for our deepest satisfaction. Lord, help us to begin to see the connections between our relationship with you and our relationships with one another, especially in the family. So Lord, we pray for extra grace and for extra mercy. We pray for a powerful outpouring of Your Holy Spirit in our midst. We pray for great wisdom. We pray for great measures of forgiveness and of grace. Lord, we look to You and we love You and we pray for Your name to be honored and glorified. Lord, help us not to be like those in the days of Malachi who wouldn't honor You, who wouldn't respect You, who despised Your holy name. May that never be said among us. May our desire for Your glory be greater than anything else. So, Lord, we commit these things to You, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 128, the B selection as we close here this morning. I think we sang this last week. Maybe a different selection, but we'll sing it again this week. It is a great psalm about the family, and so I want us to think about this. We close our time together this morning. We'll sing both stanzas of this after the benediction. 72D will be our doxology. Please stand as we sing. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.